This morning we are in, again, the book of Acts, the first chapter. As we are in the Christmas season of the year, I thought it appropriate to look at some themes suggested by Christmas. And the theme that we're looking at this year is the four songs of Christmas. Today we come to the second song of Christmas, which was composed by the Holy Spirit, to be precise, but sung by Zechariah the priest. And as you find that passage, it's Luke 1, verse 59 and following. Let me remind you of some of the background of Zechariah. Zechariah was a priest. He was part of a flight of priests, if you will. They were staggered throughout the year so that every year a group would come to Jerusalem for about a month's period of time to serve the Lord in the temple. And when that group came, they would put the names of the individual priest into we would call it a hat. It wasn't exactly a hat, but they would throw lots to determine which man would lead in the sacrifice each morning. Now, this was a great honor to enter the Holy of Holies with the sacrifice, with the incense, the prayers of the saints. In fact, you only did it once in your life. And once you did it, your name never went back into the pot again. So Zechariah is an elderly man. He and his wife Elizabeth are barren. They have no children. And in that culture, I doubt that anybody would say it out loud, but most people would think something kind of wrong about a priest and his wife who don't have any kids. I mean, he must have done something somewhere to make God angry, because he would have been blessed otherwise. So here's a guy with, you know, kind of a black mark by his name, or at least a question mark. And the fact that he is now finally, the lot has fallen upon him at an older age to present a sacrifice to the Lord. Certain of us who are of a certain age understand how he might have felt. Because back when I was in school, teachers were not as advanced as they are today. And they didn't know any better in gym class or at recess to pick out the two best athletes in the class and say, "Okay, y'all are the captains, let's choose up sides." And guess who's always the last one chosen? You know, Zechariah or you or me, right? And all this time has gone by. He's never been chosen. Finally, his name comes out of the draft. He's to lead the sacrifice that morning. So he goes into the Holy of Holy with the sacrifice. He has bells on the bottom of his garments to jingle, so that people waiting outside could hear that he's still moving around and alive. He had a rope tied around one ankle so that if the jingle stopped for too long, they could pull him out. Nobody wanted to go into the Holy of Holies after him if God should strike him dead. So, I mean, it is a fearful place. It is a high thing that he's doing. And he goes into this Holy of Holies, and he places the incense upon the flame of the altar, and the smoke rises up as he is praying the prayers of Israel in the morning. The smoke is symbolic of the prayers of Israel going up. And as the smoke goes up and begins to clear, there, standing where this column of smoke was, is the angel Gabriel. And Zechariah is scared to death, as any of us would be. And the angel says, "Don't be afraid. God has heard your prayers. He's visiting his people. Your wife is going to have a son who's going to, in essence, be the forerunner of the Messiah." And Zechariah, standing there, says, "Well, how am I supposed to know this? What's your proof?" And that was the wrong thing to say. Gabriel says, "Well, I'm the angel Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and you will not be able to speak until everything I've told you is true." Now, by now, everybody out front is waiting for the priest to come out and raise his hands and give a benediction for the morning to the people. He hasn't come out. They know how long it takes to do this. They see it every morning. And so now people are beginning to kind of look at each other and wonder if we need to pull him out by the rope. And here, after a few minutes, he comes out and, oh, everything's cool. So they're ready to receive the benediction. And Zechariah raises his hands to give the benediction and opens his mouth and nothing comes out. I'm afraid sometimes people pray that would be with the preacher, you know. But anyway, that's what happened with them. And he must have tried for a few moments and then finally gives up and wanders away. And he and his wife head back home. I mean, you know, it just seems like everything goes wrong for Zechariah. More than 9 months go by. Elizabeth gets pregnant. The baby is born. It's a boy. And we pick up the rest of the story now in verse 59. And on the eighth day, when they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. Now, they made signs to him. Apparently, he's not only unable to speak, he must be unable to hear. Deaf and dumb. Okay? So they wanted to know what he thought. And he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, "His name is John," and they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened, and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was on him." And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, saying, we'll stop there for a moment. We'll pick up the song in just a minute. Here is a man who has been under public censure from God. A trial, a most grievous trial, has been laid on him. Not able to speak, apparently not able to hear either. And it lasted more than 9 months. A very heavy trial indeed. And the question might be fairly asked, well, why did it have to be so long? And the length of this trial was determined by the need of Zechariah. This was how long Zechariah needed to sit in silence and think about what the angel Gabriel had said to him. And in this way, all of our trials are the same. Whatever your trial might be, whether it's heavy, whether it's light, it has been custom made and designed for your need. And it has been given to you because of your need before your Father in heaven. You ask, well, how long will it last? It will not last a minute longer than it's necessary to teach you what he wants to teach you or to accomplish what he wants to accomplish in your life. Sometimes we look at our trials and we look at other people and we say, well, it just doesn't seem fair. You know, I have to suffer with this and this and this, and these guys just get off scot-free. Well, that may be so, but the Lord knows what you particularly need, and he sends to you what you need, and it's only going to last as long as you need it. Now, this suggests to me a way that we ought to pray about our difficulties. Instead of praying as I usually do, oh God, please take this away. Take it away quick. What we ought to pray is, Lord, please accomplish whatever the good thing is in my life that you want to accomplish through this difficulty so that you can remove it sooner rather than later. See, we trust our Father in heaven to be sending these things to us, the pain and the other things, the limitations, for our spiritual good. So pray that the good would be accomplished. Pray that it would come sooner rather than later so that he can remove it. Because our Father in heaven does not afflict us willingly. He does it for our good. As Hebrews chapter 12 says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives." I looked that word chastisement up in the original language. I was hoping it was going to be something like, that. It's taking a rod and warming somebody's britches up. It's the word beat. He beats every son whom he receives. You know, that's what he does sometimes. "For all the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it." Remember, this is how God often works in our lives. And let us remember this. You know, I think all of us have family members who are wandering from the Lord, and we ought to be praying for them. I'm praying for those members of my family who are doing that. But let's just keep in mind, when we pray that way for about people, that God's knocking on the door can be pretty terrifying. If they don't listen to the first knock, the next knock might be much, much worse. So if you're praying for someone's spiritual advancement, if you're praying for their repentance, don't be surprised if there's a lot of pressure put on them in all sorts of directions. It's one of the ways God calls his people out of love to come back to him. We see him doing that with Zechariah, and he still does that with his loved ones today. Well, we come to the second song of Christmas. Let's hear this song in its entirety. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, verse 68. For he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The oath that you swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of his salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. I hope you know that Hebrew poetry is different from English poetry. They don't have verses in the same way we do, but in order to understand this song a little bit better, I'm going to divide it up into what I will call verses. They're really themes. And here we find four basic verses in this song. The first verse is verses 68 and 69, where the theme is redemption has arrived. And notice, as I read these two verses, everything here is in the past tense. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Jesus has not yet been born. Jesus has not yet died on the cross or risen from the dead. And yet Zechariah, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, treats the salvation as already accomplished. He has raised up a horn of salvation. The horn of an animal was the symbol, the emblem of that animal's strength and power. The horn of salvation is an emblem of power, of total, eternal salvation accomplished. So Zechariah here is praising God that salvation has been accomplished and secured for his people, because if God has promised it, it's as good as done. The second verse illustrates this further, as it says that God keeps all of his promises. Verses 70 through 72. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Jesus said that the Old Testament spoke of him. On the road to Emmaus, we read that Jesus, this is the day of his resurrection, Jesus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, interpreted to the two men with him in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. There are over 400 prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah. All of these prophecies were made many, many, many years before Jesus' birth, and yet we find these prophecies mirrored and fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, God keeps his promises. He's always kept his promises, and he always will keep his promises. You don't have to be afraid of that. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not his word. The third verse we find in verses 73 through 75 is where Zechariah celebrates the fact that Satan, Our greatest enemy has now been defeated. The oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. We have been delivered from our enemies. He's not speaking here of a physical warfare. He's not speaking about, you know, going out and beating the Romans, though that's what many of the Jews wanted. But he's speaking about defeating Satan, defeating the authorities and principalities of spiritual wickedness in high places. As Paul picks up this theme in Ephesians 6, he says that we are to put on the full armor of God and stand against them. Because through Christ, we have the victory. In Christ, he says, we live without fear in holiness and righteousness. Now, Zechariah is not saying that, okay, you join the church and then you start keeping all the commandments and you keep all the rules and you behave yourself and you get straightened out and then you can live without fear in holiness and in righteousness. He's not saying that. He is saying that because of what Jesus Christ has done, his record of holiness and righteousness has become our record. As Romans 8 verse 1 says, therefore there is now no condemnation, no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so Zechariah is singing of his confidence, of his joy, and of the peace that he has, knowing that the sacrifice of our sins is coming to be given up to the Lord, that we might be called righteous in him. This is the gospel. Back in the year 633, the Scots decided to send a missionary into England, into one of the far northeast corner called Northumbria. They sent a man who was described as a righteous but rather austere missionary. And he went and he preached amongst the people, and he came back and he said, we must give up any hope of ever converting those pagans. They have no heart in them for the Lord, and they're just completely lost, and they're not interested in the gospel at all. And there was a young man in the church at that time named Aidan, and Aidan said, brother, if you'd preached the gospel of God's love rather than the judgment, they would have listened. And the church said, Aidan, we like the cut of your jib. You go down there and preach. I don't know if Aidan had planned that or not. But he went, and he preached the gospel. He preached the love of God to send his son into the world to die for sinners. And people were interested in hearing that. And they listened to him. And the whole of Northumbria, including their king, King Oswald, turned to the Lord Jesus. In fact, the king, King Oswald, said to Aidan, you know, you don't speak our language very well. So what I want you to do is continue to preach, but I'm going to go with you, and I'm going to stand beside you, and as you preach, I'll translate. So there is Aidan preaching, and King Oswald standing beside him saying, this is what the preacher said, and explaining it. And God sent a great revival into Northumbria when the forgiveness of God is explained and proclaimed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, John Calvin said in his Institutes, it's relatively easy to understand mentally that Jesus Christ died for sinners to pay for the penalty of their sins. But it's another thing altogether to get in your own heart the belief that he died for me to forgive my sins. Head knowledge is one thing, and it's good, and we need it. But heart knowledge, that is the work of the Holy Spirit alone, and that's what we cannot do without. Do you have that heart knowledge? Do you know that Jesus Christ died for your sins and that his righteous record delivered to God the Father is sufficient for him to declare you not guilty, but righteous? Do you believe it? You know, a lot of people, you know, they believe Jesus died. They believe he died for sinners. But they believe that Jesus died to pay part of the sin, to deal with a lot of your nasty sins, but you got to do the rest. But that's not what the gospel teaches. The gospel does not teach that Jesus died to give a partial payment to God and then you guys have to supply the rest. The gospel teaches that Jesus paid the full payment, the total price, that God the Father, the righteous judge, has not one more thing to require from those who belong to Jesus Christ. This is why Hebrews 7:25 says, He, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost, utterly and completely, those who come to God through Him. This is why Jesus assured the Jews in John 8, verse 36, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Do you know the freedom of that? Do you know the joy of it? If there's any doubt, then I implore you to ask God in His sovereignty and in His mercy to convince your heart of the beauty, the righteousness, the love of Jesus Christ. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I like the way one of the old Puritans said it. He said, we are not sent to get slaves to the galley oars. We have not been sent to stake people out like a bear. But He has sent us to woo you as spouses, to marry you to Christ. The work of the evangelist, he says, is to court you, to tell you the love of Jesus Christ, so that you would fall in love with Him. Have you fallen in love with Him? If there's doubt in your heart, ask God to change your heart. Take your heart before Him and say, Lord, here, please convince my heart that I belong to You and that Jesus has forgiven me of all my sins. Well, the climax, the conclusion of the song, I'll call it verse 4, is verses 76 through 79 where there's this great rush of emotion and Zechariah says, and you, child, speaking to John the Baptist, who's an eight-day-old infant, you shall be called the prophet of the Most High, and you shall go before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give the knowledge of salvation to His people, and in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercies of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. I'm sorry, I like the English Standard Version of the Bible, but I think they muffed it there. I'll go back to the King James that says, the day spring from on high shall visit us. As we sang this morning, day spring's a lot prettier than sunrise, right? And it encapsulates the first rays of the sun coming across the mountaintops after a dark night to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death and to guide our feet in the way of peace. Isn't that a beautiful phrase there? Isn't it lovely to think of lying in darkness all night long? Every stick is a snake. Everything around you is fearful. You dare not move because you don't know what's out there. And then the sun rises and we begin to see things beautifully and clearly. And that's what Jesus does when He comes into our lives. You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. It's interesting, later on when he was a man, John the Baptist said, there is one coming after me who is mightier than I am, and I don't deserve to carry his sandals. You know, John said, I am the lowest of the low. I'm not worthy to be a servant. But Jesus, in speaking to others about John the Baptist, said, I say to you that among those born among women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. And it just reminds us that we have our judgment about how we are and what our situation in life is, and Jesus has His. And His evaluation is the one that counts, not yours. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 19:30, many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. And so let us not complain about our small parts. Let us not complain that our position doesn't matter. Let us trust the Lord Jesus to give full evaluation to that. And let us seek to follow Him. And so what is our part to play? Our part is to admit that we are present-day sinners, that we're helpless in our sins. We can't make partial payment. We can't make any payment at all. We need to turn to the only one who can pay them fully, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to turn to him and repent of our sins. We need to turn to him and place our trust in him, in his love, in his willingness to forgive, his desire to forgive, and in his perfect righteousness. Jesus is not an Ebenezer Scrooge sitting back saying, well, maybe if you cry a little more, or maybe if you learn a little more theology, or maybe if you go to church a little bit longer and listen to a longer sermon, maybe I'll forgive you then. No, no. It is your Father's joy. It is his good pleasure to give eternal life to his children. And he is willing, indeed eager, to save the lost when they come to him. And finally, it is to follow Jesus Christ, humbly to follow him, to sit at his table, to feed on him, to trust in him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the beauty and the joy of the gospel. We confess that we are paupers. We are poor. We are blind and naked and we need you, Lord, to heal the blindness of our hearts. We need you to clothe us in the righteousness of your Son. Father, we need you to forgive our sins and restore us. We pray that you would do this. We pray that you would teach our hearts to trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to trust in your Son. And Father, now as we come to this table, we thank you for what it represents, for it represents your Son and our Savior. And we come this morning, Father, humbly. We come repentantly, and we come expectantly, looking for the salvation that you have freely given through Jesus Christ our Lord. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.